I'd like to begin this morning's message by turning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we want to begin reading with verse 37. It begins and says, "And he said to him, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now let me ask you, what do you think is meant by that one phrase, actually the last verse, verse 40, when that verse says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets"? What do you think is meant? What does the Scripture mean when it uses, or when Yahshua used that phraseology? You know, does this Scripture mean, as so many preachers today are preaching it, that these two commandments mentioned here in this passage are simply replacements for the Ten Commandments? Is that what it means? Or does it mean that the Ten Commandments are simply embodied by these other two commandments? You know, it's very easily determined which is the correct interpretation of what that phrase means in that particular passage by Yahshua. It's very easily determined. All you have to do is read the passage itself. Listen again, verse 40. Listen, and you decide, and I say to you here in this audience and to anybody else who may hear this message on tape, listen to the verse, get rid of all the extra interpretations put upon it by other preachers and Christians in this day and age, and just listen to what Yahshua said and determine what it means, which of the two is the correct interpretation. Verse 40 again. It says, "On these two commandments depend," or King James actually renders it better. It says, "hangs," and that's literally what it means, "hangs the whole law and the prophets." Does it do away with the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law that goes with them? Or does it simply embody all of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law? Also, let's enlighten the same light. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. In the same light, Paul here writes, starting with verse 8, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery." Now listen to what he's saying here. Is not Paul saying you still should not do these things? Certainly is. He says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is a fulfillment of the law." You know, it really couldn't be any clearer. Love doesn't annul the law, like so many preachers today are preaching it. Just read them for what they say, and it's very, very simple and very clear. Love does not annul the law. Love fulfills or carries out the law. In other words, when we love God, we don't throw out the first commandments simply because we love God. But instead, by loving Him, we have, of our own volition, chosen to keep those first four commandments. Put another way, because we love Him, we don't have to be forced, compelled, or pressured to keep them. We do it freely, of our own volition, because we love Him. In the same way, when we love our neighbor, we don't throw out the last six commandments. No, instead, by loving our neighbor, we have, of our own volition, chosen to keep them. It's simple. It's so simple. And yet, so much of Christianity is preaching just the opposite of what the simplicity of what the Scriptures in their simplicity reveal. You know, in previous messages, and let me give the numbers for the two messages in case anyone on the tape ministry wants to order them, but in previous messages, tape number T006 and tape number T065, we have clearly demonstrated, in those previous messages, we have clearly demonstrated the absurdity of the claim by those who insist that God's laws have been abolished. Now, we've proven that God's laws are just as much for today as in any other age in history. Now, with that understood, and I want to start this particular message, actually this particular series, in just shortly, briefly, establishing again the fact that the laws of God are for today. With that understood, and if anyone has a question, they can order those other tapes. But with that understood, I plan now to periodically take each of the Ten Commandments with their respective statutes and judgments and do a short series on each one of them, beginning with this particular message. And obviously where we begin is with the first commandment. You know, we can be eternally grateful that God employed Moses to write down the commandments, statutes, and judgments as he did. In spite of the fact, we can be thankful in spite of for all of that, in spite of the fact that it was through Moses, or more specifically through the Mosaic Law Covenant, that these laws were bound upon Israel and by which Israel was cursed. And in spite of the fact that it was the Mosaic Law Covenant, now catch what I said there, it was the Mosaic Law Covenant, not the laws in the covenant. I don't want anybody to write me in the tape ministry and say, oh, I said that the laws have been done away with. I'm not saying that. Understand what I'm saying. It was the Mosaic Law Covenant which was abolished, not the laws, with the crucifixion of Yahshua the Christ. In spite of that, in spite of those two reasons that I've just shared with you, in spite of that, we can be eternally grateful that God employed Moses to write down the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Why? Well, because had Moses not been commissioned to codify, or that is to write down in systematic fashion these laws of God, Israel would no longer have these laws by which to govern themselves and to please God by, for they would have been forever lost had Moses not wrote them down. The reason being is that the patriarchs had long since stopped orally passing them on to their sons, as we found to be the case with Abraham and Isaac. They had stopped orally passing it on, and that's why God brought in the Mosaic Law Covenant, because of their disobedience to God and not freely out of love keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments. He said, all right, I'm going to force you into a law covenant wherein you have to keep them in order to be justified in my sight. And because they were no longer orally being passed down, they were being lost to Israel. Thankfully, God did, by his grace and mercy, he instituted, he added the Mosaic Law Covenant. It was never God's original plan. He had to add it because of our disobedience. Thankfully, he did, because if for no other reason, it got the laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments back into our paws again, if I can put it that way, because we'd lost it. Our fathers had failed to pass it on. Thankfully, now we've got it in written form, and we lost it to such an extent that even in written form, we don't always correctly understand or interpret them, do we? There's still much that we're still trying to regain in our understanding of those laws. We can be thankful that God, let us be thankful that we can go back to the books of Moses and study the different laws that God has given us in his law, the different commandments, statutes, and judgments. In that light, let us now then go back to those books of the Mosaic Law Covenant in order to study this first commandment. If you would, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and let's read the first three verses. It says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First commandment, verse 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you've got the New American Standard, you'll note that there's a footnote with the word before, and it says, or besides me. And actually, besides me is a much better rendering because it helps you understand what's really being said. Not that the word or the phrase before me doesn't mean this, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean this to the reader. You know, you read you read it as it is, you shall have no other gods before me. It almost sounds like you can have other gods just as long as I'm before all other gods. That's not the intent. The intent here is he's saying you shall have no other god besides me. You can't have them. You can't have any lesser gods. It's either me or it's no one is what the commandment says. You know, I'm convinced that Israel, and let me identify Israel for the sake of our tape audience, those who may receive this at some later time and not know who I'm talking about, may be duped into believing that Israel are the Jews today. When I speak of Israel in this message and in series to come, I'm speaking of the Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples, or the related peoples that belong to those two groups. I'm convinced that Israel, the Anglo-Saxon and Celtic peoples, generally have failed to keep the Ten Commandments simply because we do not love our God. We don't love our God. Or in other words, because we have failed to keep the foremost commandment. The foremost commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because we have failed to love Him, we have failed to keep His other commandments. But you know, I'm also convinced that in every instance, in both ancient and contemporary history, Israel's rebellion to her God can be traced back to her disobedience to the first commandment of the Ten. Not only because she has failed to love her God, but also every instance can be traced back to the fact that she disobeyed the first commandment first. Now, there's no question that Israel often broke and continues to break other commandments and statutes. But in every case, it is because she first placed other gods before Yahweh. Now, I'm sure somebody's going to say, how can you say that? You know, how can you say that? You know, I may have break commandments, but it's not because I serve other gods. Well, think about this. Do not the laws we keep determine the God whom we serve? Well, sure. The laws we keep determine the God whom we serve. That's just as simple as can be. Now, if we are breaking Yahweh's laws, catch this, then in essence, we have substituted His laws for another or another's set of laws. Again, somebody's going to say, wait just a minute, you know, just because I'm not keeping His laws doesn't mean that I've substituted His laws with somebody else's laws. Oh, yes, it does. Now, we may not normally think of it in that light. We may think, well, I normally serve God, but I do occasionally break a commandment or a statute of His. But when you break His commandments or His statutes, you've not only broken His commandments and statutes, or His statutes, you have served another God in so doing. Think about it this way. We often hear, and I'll use this as an illustration, we often hear a phrase, it comes up now and then, that it's where people, somebody will say, well, keep your morality. You've got no business bringing your morality into politics. Or they may say, you've got no right to bind your morality on me. But you and I know, if it's not our morality, it's somebody else's morality. Is it not? Or should I say immorality? It's either our morality or it's their morality. And in the same fashion, we are either obeying Yah's laws or some other, quote-unquote, little g, God's laws. It's that simple. It's either our morality or their morality. It's either our God's laws or some other God's laws. That's the way it is. You know, it may be idols formed by hands or ones formed in hearts. But either way, when we keep or break laws, we are serving some God. And by the laws we keep, either Yahweh is our God, we ourselves are our God, or some Caesar, religious or secular, is our God. In other words, whoever or whatever is God in our lives determines what commandments we keep and essentially, and catch this, whoever or whatever is God in our lives determines what commandments we keep and essentially what commandments we break. When Yahweh is God, we keep His commandments and break all other little g in quotes God's commandments. When He is God, when He is our God, we keep His commandments and break all other God's commandments. Consequently, the reverse is just as true as well. When we break any commandment of Yahweh, we have also kept the commandments of some other, little g in quotes, God. And in so doing, we have also broken the first commandment. And when we break the first commandment, we might as well have broken all the rest of the commandments as well. And that's why James, all of a sudden, new light on a passage. I never saw this in any this light before until putting together this message. That's why James could write what he did in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. In light of what I just shared with you, listen to what James wrote here. He said, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Why? Why would James say that? Why if somebody breaks only one of the Ten Commandments, why would James say that he's guilty of breaking all Ten Commandments? Let's see, what verse was that? 10, verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" Now notice, he said, "For he who said," the emphasis is on, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Why, if you break one, is it that you've broken all ten? Because when you break one, you've broken the law of Him who said, "Don't do it." And when you break that law, you've broken the first commandment, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before you," or besides Him, rather. Does that make sense? That's a good way to put it. I'm afraid so, because it puts a whole greater responsibility on us. You know, we think we can get away with breaking a commandment maybe now and then. Maybe not. Maybe not we actually think that through. At least hopefully we don't willfully sin in that manner. But whether we willfully do it or unwillfully do it, we need to understand that when we break any other of the Ten Commandments, the other nine commandments, any one of them, we've broken all commandments, because in so doing, breaking that one, we have broken the first commandment as well. Thou shall not have any other gods besides Yahweh. You know, it is no wonder, in light of all of this, it is absolutely no wonder that the enemies of God want Yahweh's laws removed from our lives. It's no wonder, you think about it. Remove the laws and what happens? Why? Because they know, first of all, you remove the laws. Here's some of the things that I'm sure they must understand, that if you remove His laws from His people, that you remove the blessings that come with them. That's got to be one of the reasons. Secondly, that if you remove His laws, you can slowly destroy us physically, mentally, morally, and spiritually. Because the laws are what provide that, of course, in and through Yahshua the Christ and His sacrifice. They understand that. But of even more importance, they know, I'm sure that they know this, that if you remove His laws, that if you remove His laws, you remove Him from being God, at least in the lives of those who no longer follow His laws. He's never removed as God. Even the Judeo-Christian futurist pastors can't accomplish that. And neither can the Jews. Or anybody else. But you remove the laws from the people, and you remove Him from being God in their lives. Listen, familiar passage, but listen to it in a new light. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to begin with verse 6. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he," and who is it speaking of here? Let's understand, of course, it's speaking of our Melchizedek, Yahshua the Christ. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that," and so he's the mediator, he's the one who's brought it about. Let's not us forget that. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." What is the covenant? He explains it. He says, "After those days, says Yahweh, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts." What laws? Well, if you just look, first of all, we need to read on a little bit further, but first of all, if we were to just read this in Hebrews 8 and not pay attention to what's happening here, we would maybe think, well, we could easily maybe be swayed by the rest of Judeo-Christianity into thinking that you must be referring to these New Covenant, New Testament laws. But where is this passage? Where does this passage come from? Was this fresh upon the mind? Was this original thought by the writer of Hebrews? No, not at all, was it? He was quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 33. And what commandments or laws were in existence at the time that Jeremiah wrote that prophecy? There was only one set of laws. Very simply, the laws of God that are sometimes badly called the laws of Moses. They weren't Moses' laws at all. They were simply God's laws that had been always in existence prior to Moses codifying them. But the same laws, the laws today that are a part of this new covenant, are the same exact laws that the people there being preached by Jeremiah 2, it's the same exact laws, I guess is what I'm trying to say. There's no difference. The laws are the same. Now, verse 10 again, it says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Yahweh, I'll put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. And now catch the rest of it. As a result, he says, basically, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Note how the laws of God in our hearts are interlocked with Yahweh being our God and we being His people. You know, just because the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, Celtic peoples, I need to add that in there. I was taken to task for not including the Celtic people, and I really didn't know that there was the difference between all the other ones I was naming. But now I understand that they need to be included as well. It just because they can trace their lineage back to Israel, in and by itself doesn't cut it. And I've proven that in other messages. It is only a remnant of Israel who comes to God through Yahshua the Christ that has any meaning in God's eyes at all. But not only that, it's also those who have come to God in and through Yahshua the Christ who have His laws written on their hearts. Why are they written on our hearts? Are they not written there rather than on tablets of stones so that we'll obey them? It'd be meaningless if they were written on our hearts and we weren't to obey them. And so don't allow yourselves to think that just because of who you are, just because you may have some lineage that can go back to the early patriarchs of Israel, don't think that that means anything. If you do not have Yahshua as Lord and Savior and the laws written on your hearts and your mind, because He says, "And then I will be their God, and they will be my people." You know, that same prophecy, that again comes from Jeremiah, that particular prophecy comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. But the same prophecy is again found in Ezekiel chapter 11, basically. If you'll turn there, context proves, again, it's dealing with the exact same time frame. A little bit different wordage, but nonetheless basically saying the same thing. And I want to read it in this passage because it drives home the emphasis that I'm trying to drive home. Ephesians chapter 11 and verses 19 and 20. It says, I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances, or that could have been translated judgments, and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Then, and he is talking about the same time frame, he is talking about the new covenant relationship through our David, Yahshua the Christ, in this passage. And he says, when that has happened, then I will be their God. And notice that it not only says that it's to be written on their hearts and minds in this passage. Instead, it says that they may walk in my statutes and my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. You know, when an Israelite through the blood of Yahshua the Christ comes into a new covenant relationship with God, it is our obedience to His law written on our hearts that binds us to Him. Now I know that there's much of Judeo-Christianity that would hear that and they would be shocked to think that a preacher would ever preach that. That it's the laws written on our hearts that bind us to Him. And keep in mind that I did also say that when an Israelite through the blood of Yahshua the Christ comes into the new covenant relationship with God. That's already taken care of in my statement. But then I did go on to say that it is our obedience to His laws after that has taken place that bind us to Him. Boy, that sounds, you know, somebody's going to accuse me of Phariseeism, God forbid. Somebody's going to accuse me of being a legalist. Somebody's going to accuse me of being a nomist. I'd much rather be a nomist than an anomos. Nomist. You know what those are? A nomist is one who teaches God's laws. An anomist is one who teaches against God's laws. They'll be shocked because that is not their teaching, that His laws bind us to Him. Read the Scriptures. Again, they're very clear. What did Yahshua Himself say in John 14, 15? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Certainly we're to love our God. But it's by keeping our commandments, or His commandments rather, that we do. You know, they know, the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ and Christianity, they know, remove His laws and you remove Him from being God. And without Yahweh as our God, Israel is totally unprotected and at the mercy of our enemies. And you know, our enemies very seldom show any mercy. John Cotton, Pastor John Cotton, seemed to understand that this was certainly the case. You've heard other quotes of John Cotton's sermon preached in 1630 as a farewell message to a boatload of Puritans, which included the Puritan governor, John Winthrop. You've heard other quotes that's often used about how he showed, using 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 10, how he revealed that what was taking place with this boatload of Puritans was the fulfillment of the promised new land to Israel. You've heard those quotes, but here's something I don't think you've probably ever heard before from John Cotton's sermon. I've been blessed to be able to have his whole sermon sent to me recently for my book. Here's something else that he had to say in his farewell sermon. He said, have special care that you ever have the ordinances planted amongst you, or else never look for security. As soon as God's ordinances cease, your security ceases likewise. But if God plant His ordinances among you, fear not, He will maintain them. Isaiah 4, 5 and 6. Upon all their glory, they shall be a defense. That is, upon all God's ordinances, for so was the ark called the glory of Israel, 1 Samuel 4:22. Secondly, he goes on, secondly, have a care to be implanted into the ordinances that the word may be engrafted into you and you into it. If you take rooting in the ordinances, grow up thereby, bring forth much fruit, continue and abide therein, then you are a vineyard of red wine, and the Lord will keep you. Isaiah 27, 2 and 3. That no sons of violence shall destroy you. Look into all the stories, whether divine or human, and you shall never find that God ever rooted out a people that had the ordinances. Never did God suffer such plants to be plucked up. On all their glory shall be defense. John Cotton understood that God's laws, or his ordinances, as John Cotton called them, are Israel's defense. Why? Because in having God's laws, we have God. And without God, without His laws, we do not have our God. And without our God, Israel, again, is at the mercy, what little there is, if any, of our enemies. You know, we all know that Judaism is Christianity's primary enemy. I say we, I'm talking about you and I here and those normal people on my tape ministry. We all know that Christianity's primary enemy is Judaism. For those who may not know, let me offer, make available my tape series, Know Thine Enemy, 14 series, tapes T035 through T048. That certainly, I think, proves and substantiates the fact, if you've never heard that or never had that shared with you before. But we all know that Judaism is Christianity's primary enemy. So let me demonstrate to you Judaism's not only hatred of our God, but Judaism's hatred of His laws as well. Now, of course, most of Christendom, of course, have been deceived into believing that Judaism is a religion based on the laws of God codified by Moses. That's what we've always been taught in the past, is it not? And that's what normally in most of the world and the religious world as well, that's what's being taught, that Judaism is a religion based on the laws of God as codified by Moses is found in the Old Testament. Not hardly. Their authority is not the Bible, but the Talmud. Listen to some of their authorities and what they have to say concerning the Talmud and later the Scriptures themselves. First of all, and some of these you've heard before, some of them in researching my research for my book, I've come up with others that you haven't heard. So, bear with me, I want to substantiate it just as well as I possibly can in this particular message. Here's one that I don't think you've probably heard. Comes from the 1905 edition of the Jewish Encyclopedia. It says, although the Babylonian Talmud is no longer the chief direct source of Jewish law, for ultimate authority has long since passed to the codes and subsequent compilations, especially responsa, it is nevertheless still the most important Jewish legal source book, and as such continues to provide the foundation of religious education among observant Jews. Here's one that you may have heard from Rabbi Morris N. Kurtzer, who was director of interreligious activities for the American Jewish Committee. He said, the Talmud consists of 63 books of legal, ethical, and historical writings of the ancient rabbis. It was edited 5 centuries after the birth of Jesus. It is a compendium of law and lore. Then he says, it is the legal code which forms the basis of Jewish religious law, and it is the textbook used in the training of rabbis. The Talmud, or another book entitled The Talmud, which was written in French by Arsène Darmstadter, was translated into English in 1897 and published by the Jewish Publication Society of America in Philadelphia. Gives you a little background of what this book is. Background of this book. It is a book considered by many Jews to be, quote, the most authentic analysis of the Talmud which has ever been written, and it succinctly states the Jewish position with regard to the Talmud. Here's what it says, or at least part of what it says. It says, now Judaism Now Judaism finds its expression in the Talmud, which is not a remote suggestion and a faint echo thereof, but in which it has become incarnate, in which it has taken form, passing from a state of abstraction into the domain of real things. Then it says, the study of Judaism is that of the Talmud, as the study of the Talmud is that of Judaism. They are two inseparable things, or better, they are one and the same. Accordingly, the Talmud is the completest expression of religious movement, and this code of endless prescriptions and minute ceremonies represents in its perfection the total work of the religious idea. Here's one you've probably heard. Here's Hermann Wouk in his book, The Talmud, Heart's Blood of the Jewish Faith. It says, the Talmud, it is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. Whatever laws, customs, or ceremonies we observe, whether we are Orthodox, conservative, Reform, or merely spasmodic sentimentalist, we follow the Talmud. It is our common law. Here's one very similar I just came up with recently. Harry Gersh, in a book entitled The Sacred Books of the Jews, he says, if the Bible is the heart of Judaism, of the continuing, persistent congregation of Israel, and of course he means Jewry, the Talmud is the moving, changing bloodstream nourishing every organ and extremity of the corpus. Notice he did say, changing bloodstream. Keep that in mind. Here's another quote. Adin Steinsaltz in the Essential Talmud wrote, If the Bible is the cornerstone of Judaism, then the Talmud is the central pillar soaring up from the foundations of and supporting the entire spiritual and intellectual edifice. In many ways, the Talmud is the most important book in Jewish culture, the backbone of creativity and of national life. No other work has had a comparable influence on the theory and practice of Jewish life, shaping spiritual content and serving as a guide to conduct. The Jewish people have always been keenly aware of their continued survival and development, that their continued survival and development depend on the study of the Talmud. He later also says, the Talmud is to this day the primary source of Jewish law. And then let me end with Rabbi Menachem on his commentary on the fifth book of the Talmud. He says this, the decisions of the Talmud are words of the living God, Jehovah himself. The decisions of the Talmud are the word of the living God. Jehovah himself asks the opinions of the early rabbis when there are difficult affairs in heaven. The Talmud are the living words of God, and yet even Jehovah has to seek out the discretion and understanding of the rabbis. Now, let me also state that all of those are documented quotes. I didn't share the documentation with you, but those will be found in my not-so-soon up-and-coming book. Say that with tongue in cheek, because I've always said it's soon to be coming, and I'm not so sure now anymore. But it will be coming, and it will be all of those quotes will be found and more documented in that book. The documentation is available. Matter of fact, some of the quotes I'm sharing in this message are photocopies right from the source material. Now that we've established the fact that the Talmud is their Bible, how is it then that they view our Bible? And everybody's been deceived into thinking that the Bible, the Scriptures are their Bible. Indeed, they're not. Those quotes make that clear. So how do they really view our Bible, which so many people think that they laud and uphold? How do they really view our Bible? And most specifically, God's laws as contained therein, as we're dealing with the laws of God. Here's a quote from Rabbi Ishmael and Rabbi Shambar, I believe found in the Talmud. I'll have to be sure to find out whether this is the case or not. But they said, the teachings of the Talmud stand above all other laws. We won't even get into what the Talmud teaches. I've shared that in other messages.
usually in total opposition to what the Scriptures teach, in total opposition to the morality of the laws found in the Bible. Here, again, Rabbi Ishmael and Rabbi Shambar say, the teachings of the Talmud stand above all other laws. They are more important, in case you have any question what laws he's talking about, they go on to say, they are more important than the laws of Moses, or more specifically, the laws of God. So, what does, since that, if I start with that one, because it puts the emphasis right back on the Talmud again, let's go to the Talmud. What does the Talmud teach itself or have to say about the Scriptures or the laws of God? Here's a quote from one of the books of the Talmud called Baba Metzia, following 33a. It says, those who devote themselves to the reading of reading the Bible exercise a certain virtue, but not very much. Those who study the Mishnah, let me explain what that is. That's the foundation and principal part of the Talmud. It says, those who study the Mishnah exercise virtue for which they will receive a reward. And then it says, those who, however, who take upon themselves the study of the Gemara, let me explain what that is. That's the disputations and decisions of the doctors of law concerning the Mishnah. In other words, it's their commentary, basically. And it says, those, however, who take upon themselves to study the Gemara exercise the highest virtue. I find that interesting. Not only the Bible gets last place, if any place at all. The Talmud, the specific part, the Mishnah, gets second place. And it's the Gemara, the advice of the rabbis, that gets first place. Sanhedrin 10:3 says, another book in the book of the Talmud says, he who transgresses the words of the scribes sins more gravely than the transgressors of the words of the law. It couldn't be any clearer. Now keep in mind that they admit that the Talmud is their circulating heart's blood. What did the Talmud say about the Bible and about the law itself? You sin worse if you transgress the words of the Talmud or the rabbis than if you transgress the laws of God. Where does that place the rabbi? Here's from the Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia. It says, Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism, or in other words, modern Judaism, those are my words, again presents a phrase quite different from Mosaic Judaism. And let me explain what they mean there. Mosaic Judaism, of course, they're talking about the laws of Moses. And in actuality, there is no such thing as Mosaic Judaism. They're just simply using that term to talk about the laws of Moses. There is no such thing found in the Bible as Mosaic Judaism, no matter what some Judeo-Christian preacher may want to tell you. No such thing in the Bible. And it goes on. Okay, first of all, it says that Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism again presents a phase quite different from the laws of God. That's what it's saying. Then it says, it, Judaism, created Phariseeism in opposition to Sadduceeism's insistence upon the letter of the law. The Sadducees, during the time of Christ, remember there were Sadducees and Pharisees. Good way to remember who's who and the difference between them. It's sad, you see, that the Sadducees went out of existence because they taught the laws of God. And they're no longer with us. But the Pharisees were the opposite. They taught against the laws of God, as at least admitted here in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Again, it, Judaism, created Phariseeism in opposition to Sadducean insistence upon the letter of the law, and the day when the injunction, quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, quote, part of God's law, was abrogated, and listen to this, the rationalistic interpretation of the scribes was substituted therefore. In other words, they used a part of God's law, and they said, that is not rational. Instead, we're going to take what the rabbis say, which we think is rational, and substitute it for it. And it goes on, and it was celebrated as a triumph of reason. Now, we're going to come back to that, but another example, they used one example there at that on that particular page of where they took God's laws and they threw it out. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here's another example, still from the Jewish Encyclopedia, of where they admit to breaking God's laws. It's found under the heading prosbul, that's P-R-O-S-B-U-L, Greek for the court. It says, a special form of legal document annulling the cancellation of debts during the sabbatical year enjoyed by biblical precepts. Scripture warns against refusing to lend to the needy because of the approaching sabbatical year cancellation, Deuteronomy 15. Nevertheless, the tendency prevailed not to make loans as the sabbatical year approached, and Hillel therefore issued an enactment whereby a lender would not lose his money despite the sabbatical year if he made a declaration in writing to the court in the following manner: I hereby make known to you judges of this place that I wish to be able to collect all dates due to me at any time I may desire. In other words, the rabbi came along and said, now if anybody will write this document out, that alleviates his responsibility to the sabbatical year's law, the laws of God. So again, they admit that we've taken the laws, whatever law we want, and we simply just change it. Now note how in the earlier quote, how the law, quote, was abrogated and the rationalistic interpretations of the scribes was substituted therefore, and it was celebrated as a triumph of reason. Note the word is there, rationalistic interpretations, and it was a triumph of reason according to them. But listen to what else the Jewish Encyclopedia has to say on later pages. Under the heading Bible Commentaries, it says, there have been two basic Jewish methods of Bible interpretation. One, according to the plain meaning of the text, Peshat, or what is called Peshat, and I suspect that's probably more likely what the Sadduceans were probably doing. And then number two, listen to what it says, the homiletic exposition of underlying meanings, not always logically deducible. So in other words, they say just their interpretation, and by the way, that's the one they really go on to expound upon. They say it's not always logically deducible, and yet it's supposed to be rationalistic and a triumph of reason? Come on. It goes on. And that's, by the way, that last one is called Derash. And then they go on to explain further about Derash. They say Derash developed out of the need to find scriptural authority for traditional customs. In other words, we're going to make the Bible fit our already existing customs. Hence, the Midrash appeared, developing under the Tanim, the treating of both the legal and the narrative sections of the Bible. Then it says, Rabbi Eliezer ben Yosei said, among the Tanim, there were two methods of Derash, one close to the Peshat, developed by R. Ishmael, and the other far-fetched. So he says, Derash is first of all, not always logically deducible, and then it says that they have two methods, and one is worse than the other because it's far-fetched. Then later it says, Nahmanides, however, introducing Kabbalistic interpretations, that is the search for mystical symbolism behind the text, which spread with the publication of the Zohar. In the 14th century, Jewish exegesis tended to become restricted to the more exaggerated method. So after the 14th century, anything from there on, it was the more exaggerated method. Then it says, under Midrash, it says, the finding of a new, this is a new heading, under Midrash, it says, the finding of new meaning in addition to the literal one in the scriptures. Talmudic tradition has formulated certain rules to deduce such hidden and new meanings. See hermeneutics. In certain cases, the Midrash established the law. In others, it found scriptural support for the laws already accepted. The entire Talmudic literature is replete with the Midrashic exposition of the verses. So in other words, all that it's saying is that they've gone to an extreme of ridiculousness in establishing their own laws to get away from the laws of God. Here's a quote from a couple quotes from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia. It says, the written Torah, which in this case, now you've got to be careful, Torah doesn't always mean to the Jew just the first five books of the Old Testament. It sometimes can mean and does mean the Talmud as well. In this case, it is specifically, the text is dealing with the Torah as being the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. It says, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, the written Torah tended more and more to become obsolete. Then it says later, in some respects, the Pharisees advanced beyond the position represented in the Hebrew Scriptures. Indeed, on very many subjects of their teaching, they went beyond what was to be found in the older Scriptures. Again, they admit it over and over and over again. The only reason our people today are believing otherwise is because of our Judeo-Christian pastors who have been brainwashed by those who lie and tell something different than what their laws say. Here's Rabbi Stephen S. Wise in his book, Free Synagogue Pulpit. He said, scholars not of their band had demonstrated that Talmudic tradition and all it inculcated as obligatory had passed through many channels, widening and varying its currents as the days proceeded, and that in many matters, Talmudism was a clear departure from biblical theory and practice. People, this isn't Ted Weiland, racist, white supremacist, as if you want to label me as that, saying these things. That this is their words. Again, all of these will be documented in the book. Stephen S. Wise also wrote, the return from Babylon and the adoption of the Babylonian Talmud marks the end of Hebrewism. Judaism, Talmudism marks the end of Hebrewism, or in other words, it marked the end of all ties to the Old Testament Scriptures and the beginning of Judaism. Moses Hess in Rome and Jerusalem said, Judaism would have shared the fate of those offshoot religions, one of them being Christianity, which froze into dogma and perished in the destructive conflict with modern science. Were it not the creator of its own lofty concept of God, I hope you catch that, so that Judaism created their own God. And they certainly elevated the rabbis above Almighty God. And then it said, were its religious teachings not the product of its own living experience. Herman Wouk, in a different book this time, from his book, This Is My God, said the Jewish law has markedly changed over the centuries. Remember the changing bloodstream of Gersh? He then records several contradictions in his book, This Is My God, between biblical law and Jewish law, and then states, such changes, there are dozens of them, have revolutionized the family life and economic structure of Jewry to meet new times and manners. What we have then is a system of amendment originating with, and he puts these two words in quotes, the wise, and subject to ratification or annulment by the law-abiding community at large in a quiet referendum that is continuous and effective. In other words, they're saying they don't even have established laws, let alone they don't have God's laws. They only have established laws. It'll change at any whim of the community and of the rabbis. You know, with those quotes in mind, there can be no question that the Jews, first of all, that the Jews do not abide by biblical law. That is a law that has been perpetuated by them and by the false teachers of Judeo-Christianity. And not only that, but that they are also out to destroy it as well. Now, let me ask you, I hope that you caught what I caught when I was going through these quotes for this message. Did these quotes remind you of anything else today? Well, I don't know about you, but they sound a whole lot, they sound to me like a whole lot like Judeo-Christianity. Why? Because it's Judeo-Christianity. And maybe not word for word would Judeo-Christianity say some of those things, but if you examine their teaching about God's laws, there is some very close similarity between what the Jews state and what modern Christianity, for the most part, is stating as well. They sound very much alike. Why? Because Judeo-Christianity has been influenced by the enemies of Christianity, by Judeo, by the Judeans, by those who would maybe be called Judeans today, by modern-day Talmudic Jewry. And it's modern Talmudic Jewry that wants to do away with the laws of God. Why? Because you do away with the laws of God, and you do away with Israel's God and her protection. John 14:15, once again, Yahshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But what are his commandments? Well, whether you believe Yahshua is God or not, you still have to agree that Yahshua's commandments are the same as Yahweh's commandments. Listen to John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30. Verse 19, it says, Yahshua therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And then verse 30, He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You have to admit that keeping His commandments means keeping Yahweh's commandments. And here, this confirms it. In John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, For this is love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, did you hear that, Judeo-Christian anarchist? It says, this is love for God, that we keep His commandments, and they're not even burdensome. You know, if Yahweh is Lord and God of our lives, in our lives, then out of love for Him, we will keep the other commandments and statutes as well. But when He is neither Lord nor God, then we have nothing substantial to hold us to the other commandments. You know, thus it should be rather obvious that out of all 10 commandments, the first commandment is of most importance. Let's begin to love and serve our God and defeat our enemy by keeping the first commandment. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for Your love and Your gracious mercy in sending Yahshua as our Lord and Savior, being a sacrifice in our behalf. Father, we're also thankful that You've given us Your laws, that Your Word has, the New Covenant has not abolished them, that You've given us the means by which to live and to be blessed by and to please You by. We glorify You and we submit to You in this way. It is our submission, it is our means of repentance unto You, serving You by keeping Your laws rather than man. We worship You as the one and only King of Kings, Lord and God, in and through Yahshua the Christ. Amen.